Hebrews chapter 11, reading from verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now back to our chapter in Genesis 22, and verse 11. Genesis 22 and verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. We went into considerable detail last Sunday evening of the content of verses 3 to 10 of this chapter, Genesis 22. And the description given us there is vivid indeed, setting forth in a wonderful way and portraying God the Father and God the Son acting in perfect harmony concerning the great plan of redemption. Almost every phrase we looked at in those verses had their counterpart in the Lamb of God, God's incarnate Son. I'm recapping no further, only to remind you of the closing verse, verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Then as we switched our thoughts last week from Moriah to Calvary, so we see Jehovah put his son to grief. God spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, making him to be sin for us. It surely must be true to say that none but a person who is willfully blind could fail to see the wonderful prefiguration of Calvary in this incident. Then in verses 11 to 12, which we have read this evening, there is doubtless more than a faint shadow of resurrection in the son being released from the altar. Verse 13 can be used, and quite rightly so, to illustrate the truth of substitution. But I'm not going to dwell upon those verses. Neither am I going into a detailed exposition of the latter part of this chapter, which is but a repetition of what we have previously covered, namely the Abrahamic covenant. Here, after this event, and with the background of other studies fresh in our minds, we can see again the wonderful link-up of Holy Scripture. After this event, upon Moriah, the covenant is confirmed. Now I want you to register that. Confirmation of the covenant after Moriah. Before we move out of Genesis chapter 2, the whole of this happening, all that we have been dealing with over the past weeks, the whole of this happening must be viewed from another angle, which by the help of the Holy Spirit of God, I want to focus upon for a couple of weeks this evening, and not next Sunday, but the following Sunday. We are going to view the whole of the content of Genesis 22 from another angle. As we do this, I trust we shall see further truth. Oh, we've seen abundance of truth. But there is another aspect, and I trust we shall see this, a further aspect of truth in this transaction upon Moriah. Truth, which, alas, many do not see. Many do not see it. Many Christians, I mean, do not see this further aspect of truth set out here. Yet the Bible tells us that Abraham himself saw it. He didn't have any problem. That particular aspect will be more fully before us in a fortnight's time. Abraham saw it. Well, if he could see it, surely we ought to be able to. And I trust and pray that as we proceed over these next 2 weeks, that we shall all grasp it, and that others who may hear it in coming days through the tape ministry might see it also. We now have the New Testament as a commentary upon this incident. Yea, more than this, for not only does the New Testament comment upon it, but it tells us exactly what Abraham's thinking was and what he believed and why he believed it. Now, whilst it is very important that we can see and rejoice in all the glorious truths which we drew out last Sunday, for example, it is equally important that we lay hold of the further spiritual interpretation which the Holy Spirit himself puts upon this happening. It's not my interpretation. This further spiritual interpretation which the Holy Spirit himself puts upon this happening in the New Testament. If we do not see this, or if we will not accept it, then we shall miss the vital teaching. Now all this is so intertwined with our Sunday morning studies and that which is before us this evening. It's almost an integral part of that which we were looking at this morning. And yet, morning and evening series are prepared in total isolation and independence of one another. Often weeks, sometimes months ahead. And yet, when the day arrives for delivery, it so often is the case that morning and evening absolutely dovetails. It is so again this evening. Even our reading selected many weeks ago, one from Genesis and the other from the Epistle to the Hebrews, very similar to that of this morning's. Hebrews 11, verse 17, we read it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. And then in John's Gospel, which will be the basis of our continuation of this theme in a fortnight's time, but I just refer to it this evening, John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He saw it. Here in Hebrews 11, 19, he received him in a figure. There is a spiritual prefiguration here. And Abraham saw it. He saw it. He saw there was something spiritual underlying it all. Oh yes, it was a test of faith. It was a test of obedience. It was a test as to his submission. We've seen all this. But there was something more. He received him in a figure. He rejoiced to see it. It was my day. He saw it. No problem with it. But what was it that Abraham saw? This is that which will be before us in the next two studies. Now our chapter in Genesis gives us the historical record. It sets out for us in great detail the actual happening and graphically portrays the patriarch's unswerving obedience to the command of God. It shows us how he believed and acted. Exactly how he believed and acted. But the New Testament tells us what he believed and why he acted. The why and the wherefore of it all is before us now. These verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 19 gives us a little statement of Abraham's belief. Good thing, as we know, to have a statement of belief. Abraham had one. Verse 19 states, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. This was one of the articles of Abram's creed, if you like. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now the question which arises from this statement is this. What kind of a resurrection was Abraham thinking of? Accounting that God was able to raise him up from the dead. And I say, what kind of a resurrection was Abraham thinking of? Now let me explain For you might say, well, there's only one kind of resurrection. Let me explain by bringing to your remembrance a verse or two from John's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. And the scene before us here in John 11 is the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead and buried. The Lord had been called for. He had delayed his coming. In due time he arrived. And in company with the sisters, they went their way to the graveside. And as they're wending their way to the grave, Jesus says unto Martha, "Thy brother shall rise again," in verse 23 of chapter 11. "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha replies in verse 24 and said, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now in verse 23, the Lord Jesus was speaking of a miraculous physical resurrection to a normal life, but a life which would one day experience death again. This, of course, is extraordinary. It is of the realm of miracle. Only on a very few occasions in the entire history of man has this been witnessed. And it pertains to divine sovereignty and is not within the realm of the ordinary and regular providential dealings of God. It is not. But verse 24 of John 11 is different. The resurrection of all men at the last day. "I know all about that," says Martha. "I believe that. I know he will." She knew that that was the regular ordering of God, and that it applied to every man and every woman from Adam to the end of time. She knew it. But you see, that to which our Lord was referring concerning Lazarus in verse 23 was not the same as that which was running through Martha's mind. The Lord was speaking of a miraculous raising from the dead to physical life, not to immortality, to physical life again. So two kinds of resurrections. So back to our question. Back to our portion of Scripture. What kind of a resurrection was Abraham thinking of on Mount Moriah? Was he accounting that upon plunging the knife into the bosom of his son, God was immediately going to heal the wound and restore Isaac to complete bodily fitness? Is that what he was thinking? Yes, we say. On the spur of the moment, we say, yes. God could do this. Surely Abraham believed it. What else could these verses mean in Genesis 22 and Hebrews 11? I said earlier that the New Testament gives not only a commentary on Abraham's actions, but it gives us an insight into his creed, his statement of belief. And friends, I am of the firm belief that Moriah was no theatrical stage. It was not a place in which some sensational drama was to be enacted. a father slaying his son and God immediately restoring his son again? Whilst this was to be done, something far deeper was involved than a father putting his son to death and God immediately stepping in and bringing him back again. It was not a sensational drama. More was involved. Read Genesis chapter 22 through again at your leisure. Carefully, thoughtfully. Try and enter into the thinking of this father. The journey to Moriah. First, all the careful preparation, which we looked at last week. And then the journey to Moriah. The building of the altar. The orderly arranging of the wood. The binding of Isaac. And the literal laying of that bound son, who was totally helpless, upon the altar. And then the father nerves his hand and grasps the knife, taking his last look into the face of his only son, whom he loved. And we can conclude none other than that man had braced himself for the parting. And he had fully come to terms with the fact that he would never see him in this world again. But of a resurrection in a coming day, Abraham was fully persuaded. He had no doubt about that. This was part of his faith. He knew it. This was the faith of the fathers. What does Paul say as he stands before Agrippa? He says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible? Why should it be thought a thing incredible?" And he goes on to expand upon this very theme. And as Paul stood before Agrippa, he said, "It's for this that I stand and am judged, for the hope of the promise made to God to our fathers." Made of God to our fathers. I'm judged of the hope. This has nothing to do with miraculous, instantaneous resurrection, of which there are very, very few that have ever witnessed the experience. The hope of the fathers was the resurrection of the last day. Martha said, "Yes, we all believe this." And Abraham believed it. Yes, the hope of resurrection, away back in that far off age. And Paul goes on as he stands before Agrippa, and in verse 7 of Acts 26 says, "Unto which promise our 12 tribes," which is the hope of Israel, the earthly Israel, "unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." The hope of immortality. "For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused to the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" So he goes on to discourse on the subject of resurrection in his defense. You see, the people of God have always believed this. The Old Testament saints served God with this very hope in view, I repeat. A life to come, they knew it. Part of their belief. Hebrews chapter 11, of which we read a part this evening, gives us a great catalog of the worthies of the faith. And what does it say? They were strangers on the earth. As clear as it ever can be put. They were strangers on the earth. They confessed this. They didn't hide it. They declared plainly that they sought a better country. It is verse 17 of this chapter, Hebrews 11, which makes reference to the sacrifice of Isaac. and to the faith of Abraham. But it is clearly set within the framework of a settled and a permanent order of things which are beyond death and beyond the grave. It's where their faith and their hope was fixed. The whole of this framework, the whole of this chapter, is within that framework. And the sacrifice of Isaac is within that framework. Their faith and hope was in a settled order of things, not in a pilgrimage, but in the final state. Pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Ah, they said, God has prepared for us a city. Not Palestine. He's prepared for us a city. What is the city? You find it in the book of the Revelation. It's the New Jerusalem. That's what they were aiming at. That's where their faith and hope was. And that's the framework of Hebrews 11. So as we apply the New Testament commentary to the historic narrative of Genesis chapter 22, I am fully persuaded that it was not some inner feeling or persuasion with Abraham that God would do a strange and an extraordinary work which sustained and actuated him in that event. Although I'm quite sure, and I'm not suggesting for one moment, that Abraham disbelieved the omnipotence of God. I'm not suggesting that. I have no doubt but that Abraham believed that God was omnipotent and with him all things were possible. But viewing this scene within the light of the New Testament, it's set within the framework. Their hope of the fathers was in the resurrection of the last day and immortality. This was the faith which actuated Abraham. It was a faith in the power of God to fulfill his promises. That's what Abraham was resting on. All the promises that had been made. His promises concerning the resurrection and the inheritance of the world to come. He wasn't concerned with the natural. Ultimately, he's concerned with the final. This was the hope of the fathers. The Word of God says so. This was their hope. Now, if we have been able to follow and to grasp this so far, which I trust we have, then this trial of Abraham will begin to take on this further significance of which I spoke. At this point, let me remind you of other studies which have engaged us back in Genesis 12. God called Abraham out of Ur to a land which God would show him. Hebrews 11 verse 8 states, the place which he should after receive for an inheritance. God called him out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. But then in Genesis 15, verse 15, we looked at this months ago, we read, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. My mind is going forward, for I've already dealt with this section, which will come before us in months ahead. Abraham did go to his fathers, and he was buried in a good old age. And he never possessed an acre of land on earth. But God said, you come out to a land which I will show thee. A place which you shall receive for an inheritance. Genesis 15, 15 says, you'll go to your fathers, Abraham, in peace. In peace is the operative word. And thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Several generations passed after the death of Abraham before ever his earthly seed entered into the land of Canaan to possess it. Generations passed. Well, you say, what is this to do with the events on Mount Moriah? A very great connection, I feel. A very great connection. You see, God had called Abraham out of the Chaldees. He had made great promises to him regarding an inheritance. But there were deep underlying truths which Abraham must not take at surface level. This is linking up with this morning, is it not? There were great promises made regarding that inheritance which he must not view from an earthly way, from an earthly point of view. They were not to be taken at surface level. And so as Abraham sets out to obtain this promised inheritance, God further enlightens him. And the patriarch learned that he was but a sojourner in this earthly land of promise, only a sojourner. We read this in verse 9 of Hebrews 11 this evening. For in that land into which he had been called, he would die, still only a sojourner. And thus God instructed him that the real hope, concerned not an earthly inheritance, but an eternal. Not a material, but a spiritual. And so God had enlightened him, I say, along the way. He's got to an old man now. But was the patriarch still clinging in any way to the present? God had made it abundantly clear, but was he still clinging in any way to the present or to the material? Was there still, lying down deep in his heart, a cherished desire for the temporal and for the material with reference to his seed? He's quite happy himself. But was there, down deep in his heart, a cherished desire that his seed would enter into the material good? Was he still clinging to something of this nature? And with this thought in our minds, does not verse 1 of Genesis 22 take on a further meaning? He's got to an old man. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. God tested him on this very issue. And was there lying down deep in the secrecy of his own heart a desire for the temporal and material good of his seed? And so God tested him on that point. You see, Abraham may have been quite happy to die himself, not having received the material inheritance, provided he had the hope that his children after him would inherit these things. Is the faith of this man of such a nature that he not only sees his personal inheritance to be spiritual and eternal, but also his seed after him? All the true line of faith. In other words, where is Israel, where is Abraham's hope really fixed? Which is of the greatest importance to him, the spiritual seed or the earthly? Has he this desire in his heart that although he'll have no personal inheritance, his seed after him will? Or is he fully reconciled to the fact that all will be but strangers on the earth? Can he really see the spiritual, the true Israel? So God tests Abraham. He tests him. With what result? We get it in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, when God tested him, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The patriarch is seen in this act. The patriarch is seen to forego all fond imagination of being the founder of a great nation in this world. Unquestionably, he consents to the ordering of God, which meant that he, the father, was now to survive the son, of whom it had been said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The only trace of Abraham's line now, the only trace would be down in Paran with Ishmael. It'd be the only trace. All that would be left behind. And he had been disowned and cast out. Well, surely, Abraham's career is to end in disarray. This man who went out from Ur, not knowing whither he went. He's acted strange and irresponsibly from the very outset. And now to be in the very act of slaying his only son is the very zenith of his folly. But none of these things moved this man of faith. Why? Because of the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this was Abram's vision, and this was his hope, the hope of the patriarch. At this point I break off. More of this aspect of teaching we shall look at in a fortnight's time, God willing. May he use it to his glory. Amen. Hymn number 813. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above. How great their joys, how bright their glories be. 813.
Ascribe their conquest to triumphant to his death. They mark the footsteps that he trod, his zeal inspired their breast, and following their incarnate God, possessed the promised rest. Our glorious leader claims our praise for his own pattern given, while the long cloud of witnesses show the same path to heaven.
Heavenly Father, as we come now to the close of our Sabbath worship, we return thanks to thee for thy help and for thy presence, and for any measure in which thou hast caused our hearts to overflow and thus to bring glory to thy name, for this is all of thyself and of thy Holy Spirit. We commend one another to thee now as we go to our homes, and as we so often request that thou wilt go with us and that thou wilt bless in the varying circumstances the peculiar situations of each family circle. Minister according to the need, we pray. Watch over us whilst we be separated the one from the other until we be brought up again for prayer and around thy holy word. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.